God's people, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Scriptures to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, remember, if you do remember when I was here last, we were in Exodus 19, like I said. And now we've, since then in my congregation, we've gone through the Ten Commandments and we've kind of heard some of the ceremonial law, the civil law. Now we're hearing from the Lord as Moses has gone up a little closer to God, whatever that looks like. He's in the midst of the cloud that has come down upon the mountain and that kind of shows forth the glory of the Lord. And we heard, my congregation heard last Lord's Day about the offering that was to be given. And we'll kind of talk about that in the sermon a little bit. But before we read God's Word, we must ask for His blessing upon us in the hearing and reading and the preaching of the Word. And so let's pray to God. Our gracious Father, we acknowledge that we cannot read Your Word, we cannot hear Your Word, and we cannot, I cannot preach the Word without Your working in us. And so we plead that You would do all these things for Your glory and for Your praise. And that You would work faith in us, You would strengthen us in faith, You would also fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and grant us Your favor and Your blessing, that we would receive Your Word with faith, hope, and love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Exodus 25, we're reading verses 10 through 22. Verses 10 through 22, and we'll start in verse 10. These are the words of God. They are inerrant, they are infallible, and they are fully authoritative to your lives. And so let's give attention to our Lord. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. God's people, those are the words of the Lord. And here, of course, what we're seeing and what we're hearing is concerning the worship of the Lord. And we, in my congregation, heard last Lord's Day, verses 1 through 9, that the worship of the Lord depends upon God alone. It requires, above all other things, one thing, His presence. Without the presence of Yahweh, we don't have worship. We don't have corporate worship. We don't have private worship. We don't have family worship. But here, speaking specifically of corporate worship. And so what does the Lord want in His worship? And what is the manner that we must worship the Lord according to Him? We looked at, in my congregation, that in a very small way last Lord's Day, thinking about the contribution or the free will offering, all of which was in the time of Moses and the Exodus to go towards the building of the sanctuary. And you can look at some of the things, verses 3 through verse 7, and the things that they needed to contribute so that the that the tabernacle could be built, the tent of meeting could be built. And now our passage continues from that, that Moses is receiving from Yahweh on top of the mountain while Moses has gone into this cloud of the glory of the Lord. And we're going to see instructions here in our passage of the different parts, the aspects of the sanctuary that need to be constructed and how they are to be constructed that pleads with our hearts and with our souls. It pertains to our faith and our lives today, even though it was thousands of years ago and had to do with the Old Testament worship. And that construction of the tabernacle we see here begins with the most important part of the tabernacle. And the first point this morning is the ark and the testimony. The ark and the testimony. It's the most important part. What we have in our passage is the most important part. And you think of the tabernacle, you think of the tent and all those things that would go inside, kind of foreshadowing what would happen in the temple and when the temple was built. The holy place and the holy of holies. And we probably would think when you're constructing something like this, when we think of constructing like a house or a building, we start with the outside walls, right? That's how we do it. We kind of work from out to in, from the outside to the inside. And yet that's not how the Lord begins in the construction of His tabernacle. He starts in the center at the very most important part. And that is the ark and the testimony which goes inside of the ark. The ark is the heart of everything here described. It is the same approach that the Lord makes to us. He first works in our hearts so that everything else will change because of what He has done in our hearts. And so He regenerates our hearts. He cleanses our hearts of the sin. And then out of the heart, as He's changed the heart, out of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks and the body acts. And so here He starts with the heart of the tabernacle, that is the ark. And we see the measurements in verse 10. It says, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high." And you notice there that He's very specific, isn't He? You're not supposed to use oak wood or cedar wood or whatever wood they had there. They were supposed to use acacia wood. And it's very particular, the Lord is, and very particular about the measurements as well. It's not to be bigger than this. It's not to be smaller than this. He always says it must be just so. The end of verse 9, you can look there. Just so you shall construct it. He's not leaving this to the people to decide. He's not leaving this for Moses to decide. And in fact, when we think about our own worship, He doesn't leave it to us to decide how we worship Him. He decides. That's kind of what my congregation heard last Lord's Day about God commanding us how to worship Him and we are to do just so. And the Lord is saying again, this is how I want to be worshipped. This isn't about, again, how you want to worship Me, how you want to feel from worship. It's not about that. It's clear and very specific. Because He's the one being worshipped, and so He gets to dictate how you worship Him. And what we are seeing is that everything about the tabernacle that we learn, and in the coming weeks, for my congregation, in the coming weeks, and then you look in the passages ahead here, and you might read them this afternoon, it all reflects something of the glory of heaven. That's Hebrews 8. We didn't read that. We read the chapter after that. But Hebrews 8 says, "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything,'" listen to this, "'according to the pattern,'" just so, "'according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" But it serves as a copy and a shadow of what? Heavenly things. And has heavenly worship, if we could put it that way, have the heavenly things changed from the time of Moses to now? No, it hasn't. It's always been the same and always will be the same, even when we join in with it, when we enter into glory. And so the ark, and then the other things that are in the tabernacle that will be described later, the ark, this box, we could say it's a shadow of the heavenly reality. It's a copy. It's a reflection, like in a mirror. What was done in the tent and what was done in the tabernacle reflected what is going on in glory in heaven. What does that mean? And what is how does that work out? Well, some of it we can say is a mystery to us, even as it has been further and more fully revealed to us today. And yet still, there's still some mystery about what's going on in glory right now. Even as we are joining in that worship, spiritually, now. But what do we understand is that there is a reality of which this ark that's being talked about is a shadow pointing forward, imaging it in some way of that reality and glory. And that's an important fact to understand, because Yahweh Himself sees that reality, or if we put it that way in anthropomorphic language, speaking as to men, Yahweh Himself sees that reality. He experiences the worship, and it knows exactly what's happening. Do we? Oh, we kind of have a sense, a small glimpse, that we receive throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. But the Lord, Yahweh, sees everything. He knows everything. He's commanded it to be done, and all the angels and the cherubim and the saints made perfect, the great assembly, they are worshiping according to His command perfectly in glory. Well, Moses and the people should then listen to him. Why? Because he knows exactly what it's supposed to reflect. Right? This shadow, the ark and everything else, the tabernacle, is a copy, it's a shadow of the reality, and God knows that reality very clearly. More clearly than we can ever understand. And so we should listen, and Moses should listen to him as it reflects the reality in heaven. And that is also for us to think about, because in our worship, He's God. And He knows exactly how our worship is supposed to be in order to reflect or to image what's happening in the reality. Now this is reality, but we might say that is more real, because it's not clouded with sin. It's not clouded with wickedness and evil, but everything is perfect and holy and righteous and glorious and majestic as they worship Him. And so He commands us how to worship, and we are to reflect that and be an image of what's happening in glory. So we don't get to decide, do we, how we worship Him or what goes on in worship, because we're not God. And then secondly, we can't see the reality ourselves, can we? We can't see glory, what's happening in glory with all the saints gathering together. That needs to then be reflected here. And so we have to trust God. It has to do with faith. When we worship God according to His commandments, then that is worship in spirit and in truth, John 4. We worship trusting that this is truly reflecting and imaging what is happening in glory. Now the measurement here is in cubits, and you might ask, what's a cubit? It's about 18 inches long, or maybe like from your tips of your fingers to your elbow, something like that. And so the ark here, as it talks about the dimensions, it's about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches tall. It's actually, if the kids, some of the kids, because I noticed my child was in the Sabbath school class down at the end of the hall, on the right side, there's a trunk in there. It's about that size that the Lord is describing here. So it's not very impressive in its size. It's smaller than most adults here, and even some of the kids, the older kids. And maybe the size wouldn't impress you at all. If you go down there after worship, you look at that trunk, it's not going to impress you at all. It's not that glorious in size. It's not a mountain that the Israelites are at the foot of the mountain looking up and they see this cloud. And it's thundering down. The voice of the Lord's coming down, shaking them. And it shouldn't be judged simply by its size. It's the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And that importance is shown not only in it being the first thing commanded to be built, but also that every part of the ark was to be covered with gold. And so it shows the preciousness, the value of it, that this ark, which is to be covered with gold, And on the inside of the box, it's supposed to be covered with gold on the inside too. And not one square inch. You would look at the ark and you would see anything that's not gold. You would see gold because it's covered with gold inside and out. Well, what does this communicate? But that the Lord is showing that this box is very precious. It's valuable. It's important. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful piece of furniture. And that as well reflects something of the heavenly reality. And maybe we don't really understand fully. But maybe we'll get to it when we talk about the testimony, why it's so valuable. And then verse 12, there's also supposed to be these rings around it. It says, "You shall cast four gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it." Four gold rings. And 2 on both sides. So on most likely it was on the longer side on those two, 2 on each side. And then we see why those rings are there. Verse 13 says, "You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from them." And so you see how the Lord designed this and wanted it to be constructed. And it's to be made so it's mobile, so you can carry it, or some particular people can carry it. And so they can carry it through the wilderness, through onto the promised land. And yet it is also to be carried very specifically in a very particular manner. We don't really see who is to carry it. In our passage later it tells us that the priests were to carry it. Only the priests were to carry it. But it also indicates here, because there's poles and the priests are to carry it later, that not animals. And that's important, as we'll think about. And maybe a case of when the ark shouldn't have been touched. Maybe you might think of what happened there. But it's not animals that are to carry the ark. Maybe like animals carried a king on a platform, or one of those, king carriers. We don't have them today. But not animals, but by men. And specifically the priest, with great care. That was important. Great care to be taken in carrying the ark. Now, something we remember didn't always happen, as we just mentioned. The 2 Samuel 6, it was being carried on a cart. Was it supposed to be carried on a cart? No. And notice that's against verse 14. The priests are to carry the ark with the poles, right? Not on a cart. And something here, then it says, in 2 Samuel 6, it says, "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it." Why? "For the oxen stumbled." Do you remember that? Animals were carrying on a cart. Was it supposed to be on a cart? No. Were the oxen supposed to be carrying it? No. And you see, there's why it was supposed to be carried by the priest, because the oxen stumbled. But men, that is the priests, would have taken greater care than an animal. An animal doesn't care about an ark. He just does what he's kind of led to do, usually. And so the animals, wouldn't cause the ark to fall. Because they stumbled, they were to be carried by priests. The oxen stumbled, didn't they? And it caused the ark to start to fall off the cart. Are you supposed to touch the ark? No. Not even the priests were supposed to touch the ark. They had the poles, so they wouldn't have to touch it. But Uzzah touched it. He reached out his hand. It says, "In the anger, the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." And there we actually see the Lord's mercy, because it shouldn't have been on the cart, shouldn't have been taken by the oxen in the first place. Where's all the other people that were supposed to die in God's justice? Well, God showed mercy, didn't he? The Lord is particular. He's very specific, not only about the ark, but the manner of its being carried, and about His worship. And so now, why is the ark? Why was the ark so special? Why was it so precious, so very important? Well, one reason is because of what is inside. And that's what we see in verse 16. It says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." What is inside is more precious, more valuable than what is on the outside. Now, sometimes you think, you look at a box, or like the trunk, or something, like a safe, And some people sometimes think, well, this, if it's a really nice looking saber, it's a really nice looking box of some sort, that you would think, well, what's on the inside probably isn't as great as what is on the outside. But oftentimes, it's like in safes, we put more valuable things on the inside than what's on the outside. And that's true here. The testimony is what is to be on the inside of the ark. And what is the testimony? And we'd see this if we kept reading in Exodus. It's the law of God, the Ten Commandments specifically. They were written on stone tablets. They were to be placed inside the ark. But it doesn't say that here yet. And what's so important about the Ten Commandments? Have you ever thought about why the largest chapter in the Psalms is Psalm 119 and what topic is? It's on the law. And what the longest sermon that Jesus preached is a Sermon on the Mount, in which He's expounding the law. And why today, thankfully, our catechisms, shorter and larger catechism, the largest portions of our catechisms are on the law, the Ten Commandments. It's because they're very important for our lives. Because it shows, first off, it shows many things, but it shows first off the character of God, His righteousness, His holiness, His justice, and it's binding because of this upon all men everywhere at all times eternally. And we often call that the moral law. And what is the moral law? Our catechism says, the larger catechism says, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, and the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all these duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth, that is, we oweth, to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. The law which we must live out and submit to, not only outwardly but inwardly in the heart, and then that comes forth in our lives. But is the law that important for the believer? There's lots of people who don't think it is. And it certainly doesn't merit our salvation if we kept the law, which we can't. We cannot merit our salvation because we're in sin. And yes, it does show the need of Christ because we fail keeping the law, and so it shows how much we need Jesus and His blood for us. But as Christians, the law is also important. It's very important. Our catechism best answers. I'm always marveled at catechism questions I forget that are in the catechism. And question 97 says, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them, the regenerate Christians, to show them how much they are bound to Christ for His fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. Have you ever had that experience reading through the Scriptures and you're reading a passage and you have this overwhelming feeling that you are just the greatest sinner because of how good God is, or how good it rebukes you, the Lord rebukes you through the passage. And then as you continue to contemplate, thankfully if you're a Christian, you contemplate your Savior and how impressed we are then with Christ and how He never succumbed to sin, and how so easily it is for us to succumb to sin. We marvel then at His perfection and His sinlessness and His holiness. And we marvel at how He paid for all our sins. And so we love Him, don't we? And we respond with praises to Him. And He says, doesn't He, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Those commandments are the moral law. And it's of great importance. And that's why they are so precious and here to be kept inside the ark. Now here it is called what? It's called the testimony. And when we think of the law of God, we don't often think it as a testimony, or bearing witness, or evidence. And yet that's exactly what it is. It's evidence of what? We ask the question. It testifies of what? Well, it's evidence of the many times Israel, and that this happens in the passages before this one. It's evidence of the many times the nation of Israel had promised to obey all that the Lord had commanded. It's like a contract. It's a covenant put inside the ark. It is the covenant, by the way, put inside the ark in writing. It's going to be in the ark as a testimony to me, Yahweh is saying. It's the testimony to me and to you, Israel. You have agreed to obey me as your people, as my people. And it will testify for you when you obey, testify on your behalf for you. But when you disobey, it will testify against you. Psalm 78 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us." Of course, it's the law. "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel." He's saying the same thing there. "Which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." There in the ark, a testimony for the many generations of the promises made here by God's people that has happened in the last few chapters. And just think of how the testimony begins. Because it gives you hope up front, doesn't it? Because the only hope that we have is not in ourselves and keeping the law, we can't do it. But He reminds them of the redemption that we have and we know in Christ. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It begins with redemption, which we know is through the blood of the Lamb. And it's only through the Lord that we can keep these commandments. And so we have the testimony. And so we have the first point, the ark and the testimony. The second point this morning, and last point, the glory of the mercy seat. The glory of the mercy seat that we kind of referenced in Hebrews 9 when we read there. It's this ark and the testimony inside the ark is now coupled with the mercy seat. So you have this trunk looking thing maybe. It's a box with overlaid with gold. And on top of that, perfectly, dimensionally, perfectly set on top of that was the mercy seat. Look at verse 17. It says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide." So you see there the same dimensions as the ark, not in height, of course, but in length and width. It would fit exactly on top of the ark. And what we see is that this piece of furniture is even more important than the ark. It goes on top of, right? It's more precious and it's more beautiful than the ark itself. Why do we know this? Because it's made of pure gold. Not wood that's overlaid with gold like the ark, the box. But the mercy seat is pure gold. Only gold. And it's much more intricate in its design. And so when you looked at the ark and then the mercy seat above it, not that we would ever be able to if we were there, because we would probably not be any high priest. But if we were able to look at it, we would not be looking at the box at the bottom. We'd look at the top. Because of how majestic in appearance and beautiful this mercy seat was with the cherubim and such. And it's important to know that the word here, the deeper meaning of the word of mercy seat, two words in English, but the one word and the original, mercy seat, it's very important to know, to understand the greater biblical meaning of what's being pictured here. And that word really has to do with atonement. Some people could translate it propitiatory. Hopefully you know that word. Propitiatory, or propitiation. Having to do with the bearing of the wrath of God because of our sin. And this is the seat that is said to be an atonement, to make atonement. Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, detailing about what the high priest was supposed to be doing there And of course, the Day of Atonement pointing to Christ, our sacrifice, our atonement, who made atonement for us, and His wrath-bearing sacrifice, His pouring out of His blood, it says in Leviticus 16, "For I, Yahweh, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And therefore, the high priest was to approach with very great care, because in his duty to do these things, described in Leviticus 16, if he did something wrong in accord with, not in accord with the order of the Lord, he would die. And then a few verses later in Leviticus 16, speaking of the high priest, and again this is a longer passage, but it says, "And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of the transgression, their transgressions, all their sins." This mercy seat is where the atonement is effected, that is, effectual, made effectual, is effected, not without blood either. And so you think of the picture, under the mercy seat is the law, the testimony, and declaring to the people, "You must keep and obey all these commands as you've promised to do." And if you're a Christian, you've promised to do that in your love and faith in Christ. And the blood, as it's sprinkled on the people, so sprinkled the mercy seat, the blood covering your sins. Everything necessary for the covenant is covered by this blood. And so that's the Hebrews 9 uses that word mercy seat that we read. And then Romans 3 uses that word too. And listen to what it says. It should be a familiar passage to most of you. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets do what? Bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a," here's the word, mercy seat, "propitiation by His blood." Put forward as a propitiation for His blood to be received by faith. So there's the word, propitiation by His blood. It is Christ who is the mercy seat. And so how will sin be covered and God have mercy on us who break the commandments, the law, the testimony that's inside the ark? It is by Christ and Him alone, by His blood. That's the mercy seat here. And it is of such great importance and value because it demonstrates that there is a transaction where Christ covers our sins by His blood because of our transgression against the testimony, the law of God. And there's more. There's more here though, isn't there? Verse 18. "He shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. He shall make the cherub of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat." The cherubim are intended to represent nothing less than the throne of God. Their upraised wings, wings lifted up, signify that they bear His throne. And their downward faces, it says their faces are toward the mercy seat, which is down. Their downcast faces demonstrate that even they may not gaze upon the Lord in His majesty and His glory. That's something that my congregation heard last Lord's Day and we cannot, and previous ones, we cannot look upon the glory of God and live, can we? Cannot look upon the face of God and live. And so their eyes, their faces cast down. These cherubim support the throne of God. And that's confirmed many times in the Old Testament when it talks about the Lord enthroned on the cherubim. There's quite a few times it says that, enthroned on the cherubim. And in chapter 40, we see of Exodus, and you could maybe read that this afternoon as well. We will see, and my congregation will see, that here is that the glory of Yahweh descends and He dwells when the ark is made, the tabernacle is made. He descends and dwells there. His presence. His tabernacling presence. And it's here where Yahweh meets with His people, like He says in verse 22, but we'll begin reading in verse 21. He says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And so, beloved, as we come to worship, we learn, as we come come to His throne, to Mount Zion, before the throne of grace. We come to that throne of grace where the Lord receives us for the sake and glory of Christ. And it's beautiful and it's precious and it's the very presence of our God more than anything foreshadowed here. That's where we worship right now spiritually as we come before the Lord in His holy worship. Everything there and everything we experience in a dim reflection is so much more glorious there than we can even see here. And so we ought to come, when we do come, to worship Him with that in mind. With these things in mind, that the blood of Christ shed for us, which sprinkles us clean from our sin. That's what the priest was doing, sprinkling the people clean from their sin. And He sprinkles us clean from our sin every time we come, as we remember Him. And that calls us to do what? Think about the testimony. It calls us to live faithful lives to Him for His glory. And so as He cleanses us of our sin, and He puts to death the sin that remains, we look back to the law and we see, here's Christ, here's the Lord, this is what righteousness is, this is what holiness is. And God, of course, and we'll hear more about this evening, God calls us, as He says, Christ is holy, therefore you ought to be holy in Him. Now what if you are without Christ? You don't have Christ, His blood for you. If you haven't trusted in Him for your life, then you are in grave danger of coming under the consuming wrath of the Lord. That's what is also pictured here. Because you don't have Christ's blood shed for you. And you're going to come before a consuming fire who is our God. But you are called in this passage and throughout the Scriptures to come unto Him. Come unto Him. That you may be forgiven, cleansed of your sin by His blood, and love Him to be forever in His presence. And let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You are higher than the highest heavens. Now we cannot reach You. And yet where You came down, You condescended to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. You have done something different for us. You've raised up our hearts to Mount Zion in glory before the throne of grace. And how we are blessed, more blessed than Israel ever was. We have more clearly what all these things mean. The ark, the tabernacle, the testimony. The mercy seat, the cherubim, the throne of God. We understand more now. And so we are, we could say, more without excuse than they.
And
so, Father, we ask that you would show mercy upon us. For we often break your commandments. We often are falling away, turning from you, that is. And there may be even some here who are part of your visible church, or who have even professed faith, and yet who are turning from you, who don't want anything to do with you. And Father, we ask that you would not let them go, that you would be faithful to your covenant promises, that steadfast love, that long-suffering, and you would, by the blood of Christ, bring them back. And bring them back by your Spirit. Lead them, that they might not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit any longer. And we pray the same thing for us all here today. We pray that you would grant us faith, that we would trust you in your worship and how you command us to worship you. You have the reality. You know it perfectly. And so may we trust you and your commandments. And every time we come to worship, every time we have private worship or family worship, may we know that we come alone by the blood of Christ, who sprinkles us clean from our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.